In class, to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, checking all problems at the door for concentration on our study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again allowing us the unique privilege of learning about Your thought process. And in so doing, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to acquire an inventory of ideas that enables us to be victorious in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is within this environment that we are asked to function in such a manner that all of our thoughts, decisions, and actions would ultimately bring glory to Jesus Christ. And the way by which this is accomplished is the inculcation of Your immutable Word. And therefore, our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we seek to peruse Your Word once more, to dig deeply into its treasures, and to acquire that information that is so powerful and, yes, even necessary for our continued advance. And it is to these ends that we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in a portion of Scripture in which, along with a couple of others, we hope to document what actually is going on at the funeral cortege and burial of Moses and what is involved in the secrecy of it all, why Satan wants the body, and what Michael is doing to prevent Satan from snatching Moses' body. And we are documenting a couple of things that emerge from Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and Daniel 10, verse 20. I would like to go back to that passage, and it was one we noted in closing on Sunday morning. Note a few of the points that we observed and then move on in our study. The context in Daniel 10 is a poor savant herald appearing before Daniel, giving him an introduction to a prophecy that is about to occur in Daniel chapter 11. And the introduction is Daniel 10, all of the things that went on prior to the actual revelation. It was Jesus Christ in a theophany that originally appeared in the chapter. The poor savant shows up to not only interpret what the Lord says in the theophany, but to deliver the prophecy concerning Israel's future history. And it is within the context of the poor savant herald's introduction that we learn some very important information about the unseen struggle of the angelic conflict. Let's begin now by reviewing Daniel 10, 12 and following. Then he said to me, that's the poor savant herald addressing Daniel, "Do not be afraid, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." This poor savant does not have enough authority or power to overcome the interference of a representative of Satan's army of evil spirits, which is now in the kingdom of Persia and is seeking to influence that government. And some of the things that we're going to document include the concept that there are demon struggles going on in the capitals of all of the nations of the world, and most especially the capital of the current client nation, whatever era or period of history that is being discussed. And so this prince of the kingdom of Persia had appeared in the nation of Persia and was doing quite a bit of damage there. And this poor savant was among those who were assigned by the Lord to run this guy off, to neutralize him, or in some way prevent him from having his influence on the government. And he was therefore delayed 21 days, 3 weeks, and that is why Daniel prayed for revelation on one day, and 3 weeks later, the poor savant herald arrives. And he gives explanation as to why it took him so long to get there. And then once he completes his introduction, he says, at that point, I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. I've done my duty here. I am going back to my previous assignment. I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is also about to come. That passage, which concludes Daniel 10, gives us information about the ongoing nature of this unseen struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil in the angelic creation throughout the political atmosphere of the world. Michael is the one that is called in as the elect hitman. He is the highest ranking angel in the angelic order of battle. And he is also designated as the one who has been given delegated responsibility to protect client nation Israel. Daniel 12:1 informs us, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince, stands guard over the sons of your people Israel. He will arise." And that information informs us that there is a special detachment of elect angels under the leadership of Michael who are given the responsibility of protecting client nation Israel. Other angels, for example, the poor savant Herald, are among those delegated to Gentile client nations or to Gentile nations in general. Now, the poor savant Herald's comments in chapter 10 indicate then that there is a continuous unseen struggle which rages around the political center of client nations. The angel who has been assigned responsibility to protect client nation Israel in this struggle is Michael. Michael's duty is to protect those who govern the nation from pernicious influence. Pernicious means that which is injurious or destructive, that which is designed to undermine through evil tactics. And he is therefore to prevent this pernicious influence, which is made possible by both demon influence and demon possession. Also to protect Israel against insidious infiltration. That which is insidious is treacherous and seductive. That which is insidious is developed gradually as to be a well-established fact before it becomes apparent. Insidiousness is the way by which evil infiltrates in a system of government, and it also especially includes that of a client nation. Client nations fall from within because of the Fabianism that takes over the process of governing that nation. This is caused by satanic infiltration, either demon influence or demon possession. And the nation that is under the most intense pressure is the client nation. Therefore, it helps us understand much of what goes on in our nation today. We are under satanic assault by a demon core that is given the specific assignment of destabilizing our government. This has been ongoing from its inception in 1776 and will continue as long as we remain a nation or until we collapse as a nation. It is Satan's job to destroy client nations. It is Satan's job to be disruptive to any enclave of truth. It is Satan's desire to bring the lie in with the truth and thus distort the thinking of free people so that they would then subsequently enslave themselves. And all of this takes place in both the political and religious arenas. And that is what goes on around us today. So Michael's duty is to protect those who govern the nation from pernicious influence, insidious infiltration, and even physical possession by demons from Satan's elite corps of special forces. An elite corps we will document from Ephesians 6 beginning tonight. Two of these demon rangers are referred to by the poor savant in his in this passage. He identifies them as the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. These are demon elite corps officers. Now the Hebrew word for prince is sar, and therefore it means ruler, someone who has authority, command authority. And sar is the word for prince, so it means the ruler of Persia or the demon in charge of Persia. The same could be said for the Tsar of Greece. Two things regarding the fall of angels then are pertinent to our study and which we will endeavor to document. The first thing that we will seek to establish is just as there is a hierarchy of elect angels which serves under our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is, and we've documented too, the Angelic College of Heralds and the Angelic Order of Battle. So also there is a hierarchy of fallen angels which serves under Satan. We will do that first beginning tonight. Secondly, there is a classification of demons whose primary responsibilities are centered on promoting the disruption, the decline, and the destruction of both Jewish and Gentile client nations. There is a classification of demons whose primary responsibilities are centered on the promoting the disruption, decline, and destruction of Jewish and Gentile client nations. Now, in order to document this, we need to first of all take a quick look at Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. This is where we will develop the hierarchy of Satan's army of evil spirits. The New American Standard Bible has the following translation. Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the full armor of God in order that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." This needs to be analyzed. It needs to be exegeted. And there's a lot of research that we need to bring forward so that verse 12 can actually be developed as our hierarchy of Satan's army of evil spirits. So point one, this verse introduces a passage which deals with the spiritual defense of the believer's soul against the unseen forces in the spiritual warfare. One of the things that actually was a shock to me, probably, 6 or 8 months after I became positive to the Word, was to learn all about the angelic conflict. It is the angelic conflict that really opens up the Bible's various divisions for our perusal and understanding. Without understanding the concept of angels, without realizing that there are elect and fallen angels and that they are at war with each other, and without understanding that Satan is actually conducting an appeal trial permitted by the Lord in order to establish his innocence with regard to his sentence to the lake of fire, without realizing that this is an ongoing struggle 24 hours a day and we are involved in that, we're caught in the middle. If you don't understand these things, then the Bible does turn out to sound like a bit of confusion made up of a bunch of fables and so on. It is an unseen war. It rages constantly. There is no abatement. And we will choose to fight on one side or the other. The Word of God is the only thing that reveals this. So therefore, those who choose to fight for Satan are those who remain ignorant. Those who choose to fight for God are those who learn Bible doctrine, learn the defense mechanisms, and are able to function under the problem-solving devices. And ultimately, they glorify Jesus Christ and become witnesses for the prosecution in this appeal trial. So these verses introduce a passage which deals with this spiritual defense of the believer's soul against the unseen forces of the spiritual warfare. Point two. Verse 11 begins with the aorist middle imperative of the verb in duo. E-N-D-U-O. In duo. In the middle voice, it means to clothe oneself, to put on clothes, or to wear clothes. In context, it uses the image of a Roman soldier dressing himself for battle. That is the image that is used in this passage all the way through verse 17. A Roman soldier putting on his necessary equipment to engage in battle. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is an infantry soldier. It is applied figuratively to the believer preparing his soul for spiritual combat. Now, in duo, therefore, is a mandate, it is the imperative mood, to put something on. The aorist tense refers to any point in time that the believer functions under the two power options and the first two spiritual skills. What we are mandated to put on is the full armor of God. And the only way you put that on your soul, the only way you dress your soul, with this armor described beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 17 is by utilizing the two power options. The filling of the Holy Spirit made possible by confession alone to God alone, and matriculation and metabolism of the Word of God into your cardia, made possible only through study of the Word of God under a pastor teacher in the church age. And these become the first two spiritual skills, and that then becomes a process that results in one's spiritual growth. As you grow spiritually, you begin to clothe your soul. The middle voice expresses positive volition to doctrine, for it is the middle voice that indicates that a believer who submits to this command will have a result. And that result is one that is beneficial to him because of the action which is produced. Now, what is the result of submitting to this mandate to clothe your soul? The result is that all of the appetures of the soul, which are empty at the moment of one's salvation, with the exception of the doctrine of salvation, become filled up. And you begin to fill up your soul with biblical viewpoint and biblical problem-solving devices, so that in the end you have a full pleroma operation. You are filled up to the maximum. And with that, you are able to defend your soul against all assaults of outside adversity, whether it be from Satan or from your sinful nature or from the world, for that matter. And so there is a benefit attached to this, and the middle voice brings that out. You submit to the command, there will be a result which is beneficial to you. This is a positive mandate, therefore, to grow in grace. We have mandates throughout the Scripture that require the believer to make this advance. There are mandates to grow in grace, to be filled with the knowledge of His will, and to bring every thought into captivity for Jesus Christ. That's just to name three. And then we might add this one, put on the full armor of God. Now, the beneficial point three, the beneficial result that you will be is that you will be able to stand. And that's going to be an aorist active infinity from the verb histeme. That's H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Put on the full armor of God in order that you might be able to stand. Or better, to stand fast. It means to hold one's ground. Paul is using military metaphors here. Paul writes Ephesians, and as he does so, he recalls the observance of Roman soldiers during his imprisonment in Rome. And as he looks out of the cell door, and as he deals with these soldiers from time to time during his incarceration, he observes how they are dressed. And he is very, very familiar with how this process occurs, what you put on first, what you put on secondly, and so on. And so he uses this military metaphor to tell us how to clothe our soul. What kind of armor do you need to protect your soul in the angelic conflict? And so point four, what we see here, this standing fast. Once you get the armor on, you stand fast. Another military term. It is typical to this context. It refers to a prepared soldier who holds his 6 feet of real estate under combat conditions. Wherever you go, you're to defend your 6 feet. A Roman soldier was taught to defend a piece of real estate 6 feet square. And he had to stand there and defend that with whatever he had on him. He had a shield, he had a sword, he had a helmet, and he had know-how. And the barbarians would come in with these big, long, single-edged swords that were about 6 feet long, 4 to 6 feet long, depending on who wielded them. And once you lift your arm to crash down on an opponent with one of these swords, you had to use both hands. And as he came crashing down with his sword, these Romans learned that they could take their shield and divert that first blow to the side. And when that blow was diverted to one side, it exposed the flank of the attacker. And they could take their 18-inch long, double-edged machaira and run it home. And they were very, very devastating on the battlefield. And it was the invention of the machaira. You remember back when we studied our Second Amendment rights special that we actually inserted into our studies. And that's where we learned
that the Machaira was the 45 of its day. We did a lot of study to document that. It changed warfare in that period of history. This is the way in which that Roman soldier was able to go into hand-to-hand combat and take care of his 6 feet. Now, as you move through your life, as you go wherever you go, engage yourself in all kinds of exigencies while at work, while at home, while at play, at school, wherever, you're going to have adversities, challenges, people who lay things out on the table for you to deal with, be they relatives at a family reunion, a higher-ranking person at the job site, whatever. You have to deal with this. And the way you deal with it is you defend your soul and you make decisions based on the Word of God and you submit to that system. That is defending your soul from all of these attacks, the temptations to become angry, the temptations to become arrogant, the temptation to become a revolutionary and buck the system, the temptation to become involved in all sorts of things that would pull you out of the filling of the Holy Spirit and neutralize you in the angelic conflict. So how do you defend your soul? You just defend your 6 feet. You worry about yourself. You take care of your doings during the day and let other people take care of theirs. If you can take care of all of the challenges that come your way on a daily basis, you've got all you can say grace over. How people find time to meddle in the affairs of other people and decide whether they're doing things rightly or wrongly is really quite staggering when you understand the challenges that each of us face within the angelic conflict on a daily basis. It doesn't make sense because if you're bothering with other people's problems, you're certainly not attending to your own, and you've got more than you can say grace over. So we've got a military term here, and it says, stand fast. Get prepared, clothe your soul, know the doctrine, defend your soul, stand fast wherever you are. Defend your 6 feet. Point five. To be prepared, he must have been through basic training, and he must have mastered the skills of spiritual warfare. This takes some doing, and therefore it's not a bad idea for the new believer to not be frustrated over the problems he faces. He's now a soldier in God's army, but he's not prepared. And he goes out there and he starts running into things that with which he doesn't know how to deal. There are temptations, and he fails to them. Temptations from the sinful nature and its SWAT team. There are temptations from demon influence, the evil notions of the day that sound so good and right and decent. How could anyone be against them? And especially if you always mention that it's for the children. This is for the children. Or this is for old people. Or this is for the environment. Oh, what's going to happen to the rainforest? Oh, what's going to happen to the iguana? What's going to happen to the spotted-bottomed owl? What will happen to these things? And what will happen to our landscape as the poor Indian cries? All of these things gnaw at one's emotion. And it says to you that if I don't support this, I'm racked with guilt. I'm a hard person. And I am a despicable citizen of this country if I don't sign up with all of this. All of that is evil. All of it is designed to distract you from your objective. Your objective is to stay on the trail, to learn Bible doctrine, and not let anything distract you. You're not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of this quiet nation in the sense that you are to obey its laws. You are never to forget that. But you are never to put that as a top priority. It is God and country, not country and God. God is the first priority, and the first priority with God is Jesus Christ. Know the Word to glorify Christ. That's your mission. That's your duty. And therefore, all other things are reduced to at least second place. Now, we must be prepared through basic training, and we must be prepared by mastering the skills of spiritual warfare, and we do that by becoming skillful in three things. The filling of the Holy Spirit. You can be skillful with that if you use the concept of rebound consistently every day. If you don't believe you've sinned, or you don't believe your sins are serious enough for confession, or you just believe that God's going to let it slide, or some other rationale, then you are not filled with the Spirit. You have been neutralized. You're passively negative to doctrine, and you're living in status quo carnality. So therefore, you're not very skillful in being filled with the Holy Spirit. skillfulness in that area says that you admit the fact that you sin and do so constantly, and that you continuously use rebound to confess anything you can think of you've done, and if you draw blanks, to confess arrogance. You have to be arrogant to think you've never done anything wrong. So you may as well confess that. So that helps you become skillful with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the second skillful area is the consistent utilization of the grace apparatus for perception. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And in that passage we learn that it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us the Word of God if we make ourselves available to its instruction. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we make ourselves available to biblical teaching, then the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all those things which we have been taught. That becomes a skill. The more you show up at Bible class, the broader your frame of reference becomes, the bigger your inventory of ideas, and the easier it is to grasp additional and advanced concepts. That then becomes the second spiritual skill. Finally, you learn how to defend your soul in spiritual autonomy. You do not need counseling and guidance. You understand all of the problems that emerge around you. And you have within your own soul a defense mechanism, one of 10 problem-solving devices that you can place out on the flat line and defend your soul against outside adversity. So this is the way you prepare your soul for the combat. And it comes through basic training and mastering these skills. Point 6. The active voice indicates that you are to produce the action. You do it by using your very own arsenal, an arsenal that has weapons, artillery, and ammunition. You have weapons, shield of faith. You have artillery, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have ammunition, the Word of God in your soul. Point 7. Once you are prepared, you are an active combatant in the spiritual warfare, and you are to defend your 6 feet. Wherever you go, you're to defend the Word. You're to defend your soul. You are to seek to glorify Christ. And therefore, wherever you happen to be, day in and day out becomes your battlefield. You cannot choose your battlefield. God will do that for you. But you can plant the colors where the colors never flew. Point 8. And what are you to stand fast against? You're to stand fast against something. And what you're to stand fast against is described as the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil involve a strategy on 7 fronts. Ephesians 6:11, in corrected translation, put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand fast against the schemes of the devil. The better word there is strategies of the devil. And there are 7 that we will note. It's not exhaustive. We could obviously observe others. But I think these 7 are more pertinent to our study than the ones we leave off. Number 1. The first scheme of Satan, the first strategy of Satan, is against God in Christ. We have studied those schemes against God in Christ as the 5 I wills of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Here they are from the New American Standard. I will read the documentation of these 7 strategies for you so that you can see precisely that they are in Scripture, and that this invisible warfare is very broadly documented in the Word of God. Now, you recall the Isaiah 14 passage. We studied it in detail in our recent examination of Satan's fall. And verse 13 says, "But you said in your heart," this is God's analysis, God's indictment of Satan's mental attitude when he rebelled against God in eternity past. There are 5 things that Satan said, and they become his platform for rebellion. "I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend." The of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That becomes Satan's strategy against God and Christ. Number two, he has a strategy against the Jew. This is anti-Semitism, and it is noted in its unfettered form in Revelation chapter 12. We will note verses 13 through 17. This, by the way, as you well know, in context, is the tribulation. And during the tribulation, as it being a time of Satan's desperation, in order at that point in history to circumvent Jesus Christ's second advent, he needs to eliminate the Jew from history. And so in this passage, we see Satan pulling out all stops in hopes of eliminating the Jew from history. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he, this is Satan, called here in context the dragon, persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who is this? The imagery here is Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This is the midpoint of the tribulation. This is when many Jews are advised to get out of Jerusalem. And so many members of the Jewish nation at that point will flee Jerusalem and go into the wilderness and hide. And that is what is being referenced by imagery in verse 14. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That has to do with the increased battles that enrage during the tribulation and has as its primary target the Jew, the other children, as it's phrased here. That is the assault on the Jewish people. It rages today, but not nearly with the same intensity as in the tribulation, and especially in the second half of the tribulation. The third assault, the third strategy, is against the unbeliever. The strategy against the unbeliever is primarily that of deception. Deception, therefore, occurs to the unbeliever in two ways. First of all, it is centered on the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, which means hard to understand, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the unbeliever, in whose case the God of this world, guess who that is? That's Satan. He is the ruler of this world. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, in order that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, how does he deceive the unbeliever? He deceives him by telling him that, yes, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great man. Jesus was a great prophet. Yes, he is to be revered as a great God. But there is more to getting to heaven than just recognizing his great guyness. You must also be a great guy just like he was. So you also can become as Christ when you take on this great guyness type of lifestyle. And if you will do that, then you will get to go to heaven. Now the unbeliever who believes that has been deceived with regard to the gospel. Now many ways of presenting it, that's just one. Now there is, in order to further confuse the issue, the unbeliever is confused by false power. And that false power is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we will note verses 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the deception of false power. It says there, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And that, of course, refers to the beast dictator of the tribulation in context. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The signs and false wonders have to do with things that trick the mind. We called it ledger domain and prestidigitation when we studied this passage. And prestidigitation, by definition, means fast fingers. If you've ever seen a magician work, he is able to deceive you because his hand is quicker than your eye. And so you will believe he makes the rabbit appear out of thin air or makes him disappear into thin air. But he is quicker than you are able to see. Thus, Satan is able to deceive the unbeliever by false power. He makes you see things that really aren't there. And therefore, great demon activity occurs around in us as well. We have the discernment to recognize it. But the unbeliever has no idea. And today, people are believing that there are extraterrestrials, that there actually are creatures from out of space, and this somehow has now been confused with angels and all of the rest of it. We even have these discs, I'm told, down around the Caribbean and that neck of the woods anyhow, that beam these little things into the out of space and receive them back as well, hopefully, hoping to establish contact with other beings in other universes. If one cent is spent on that, it is a total waste because the angels are not saying anything. They don't need a frequency. They can just come tell you if they wanted to. And there's nobody else to talk to. So 1 cent spent on that is a waste of 1 cent. That is a part of ledger domain and prestidigitation. It's done with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The unbeliever is led to believe these things because they rejected the gospel, and now their soul is open to the mataotes vacuum to suck in the lie of these tricks that Satan is so able to perform. Well, that is the deception of false power. Now, the fourth strategy is against the believer, who is also deceived. That is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his strategies. Therefore, if you are ignorant of his strategies, then you will be taken advantage of by him. And you will be taken advantage of by him by means of his strategies, which are deceitful. We can also note in the same subject, also in 2 Corinthians at chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3 says, I am afraid lest the serpent, lest as the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The believer can be deceived by Satan when he is led away from a study of the Word of God. The fifth strategy is against the local church through infiltration. That is implied in Revelation chapter 2. We see implication here that the local church is infiltrated by representatives of Satan. Revelation 2 verse 9. He's speaking here to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are rather of the synagogue of Satan. These had infiltrated the church at Smyrna. Also, the church at Pergamum. Verse 13, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Did you see this? At this point, we are noting in this particular passage that Satan's headquarters as ruler of this world is in Pergamum. We know from other passages that during the tribulation, and we've studied them, that his headquarters will be in Rome. And we guess that in our day and age that his headquarters is, let's say somewhere around Northern Virginia. Verse 24. This verse says, this addresses, by the way, the church at Thyatira. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. These people had defended their souls, but their fellow believers at Thyatira had not. And as a result, these fellow believers had become immersed in the deep things of Satan. That is demon influence, if not demon possession. And so there is a strategy against the church. Churches are not immune to emissaries of Satan infiltrating the ranks. We have an open door policy. Anybody can walk in here. Now, as I scan this congregation tonight, there's not a one of you that I would suspect as being an emissary of Satan. But see, that's the very point. That's the very thing behind deception. You could be a deceiver. You could, under the leadership of Satan, decide. I'm making this up as I go along. Please bear with me. I'm trying to make a point. You could, under the deception of Satan, you could decide to infiltrate a local church and stay there and take notes and show up regularly for 15 years. And then once accepted by one and all, to then begin your deceptive process of tearing down the doctrine that's communicated from that pulpit. Happens all the time. I go to a church down in Shreveport where this happened. All right, then, I got your attention on that one. We'll just move right along to the sixth category of strategy. Against the Word of God, beginning in Eden, is the sixth one. As a strategy against the Word of God, and that began in Eden. Noted in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You do understand the serpent here and the dragon and all of these other imageries or ways of describing Lucifer, son of the morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Please note who created Satan, or Lucifer would be the best way to say that. He didn't create Satan. He created Lucifer in absolute perfection, and Lucifer through arrogance rebelled and became Satan. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, what's he doing there? He's challenging the woman to think, did God really say this? And then let's go on to see the woman's rationale here. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Correct. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said..." Now listen to what she says, God says. "God has said, you shall not eat from it," correct, "or touch it." No. "Lest you die." Never said a thing about touching it. You could feel of it, smell of it, try to listen to it, look at it, just couldn't eat it. And she got that wrong, which means she was sort of dozing off at Bible class every afternoon. Verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You won't die. For God knows," listen to the assault here, "God knows that in the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, from it, from having done this, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods." It's plural there. "You will be like gods, knowing good and evil." You will be equal to God. That's what Satan's trying to do. Be like the Most High. And he tries to convince us that we can do it too. And his deception is, you don't need God, you just need self. So let's get a little self-esteem here. I know, let's do this. I can't convince the adults of this generation that they need self-esteem. They can do it on their own. They don't need any divine help or guidance. They don't need a superior thought pattern in order to accomplish these things. What they need is just a belief in themselves. Now, if I can't convince them, let's just convince the next generation. Let's tell them all that no matter what they do, whatever crosses their mind, anything that the old sin nature should nudge them to want to do, it's okay. It's all right. You just have to feel good about yourself when you do it. And if you feel good about yourself when you do it, it's all right. Because self-esteem is the most important thing going. So the strategy is against the Word of God, beginning in Eden, noted in Genesis 3, and we noted 1 through 5, and continuing down to this very hour, We can note that in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "But the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Well, there it all is right there in that verse. Deceitful spirits. Now, who are these guys? Members of the army of evil spirits. There's an army out there. They're invisible. And their assault process is deceit. And how do they deceive the believer? Doctrines of demons. Verse 2. How do they deceive us with these doctrines of demons? By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's with a lie. And the lie is couched in so much human good and niceness and sweetness and surrounded with petunias and Lysol. And you can't deny these things. They're too sweet not to be true. And you've been deceived. You've been suckered into a deal. And what's the deal? See, much of what Satan presents is not really a bad idea were it done in the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. See, he's trying to be like the Most High. Don't forget the strategy. But when you convince yourself that somehow you're being like God because you do these things, I can be a good guy. I can be worthy of heaven. I can be worthy of reward because of what I do. And I don't really need God or His guidance. I'm fully capable within myself of accomplishing great deeds for mankind. And our mission is not to accomplish great deeds for mankind. Our mission is to accomplish the good for Jesus Christ so that He might be glorified. Our mission is for Christ and for the Word of God, not for mankind. If we accomplish our mission for Christ and the Word of God, our relationship with our fellow man will be just fine. But don't forget this. You cannot accomplish any lasting good for your fellow man outside the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God to the situation. It can't be done, and you've bought the satanic lie when you try. You've been seared in your own conscience as if with a branding iron by this hypocritical lie. Then it goes on to say things like men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. All of a sudden we're talking about the environment. There's a dissertation here on the environment. It says that there are those who abstain from food, certain foods. Certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude and it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. When you sit down at a meal, there are two things to do over a grace. When you grace the food, you thank Him for it, you ask Him to sanctify it, and you're done. People constantly tell me how short my prayers are when they ask me to say grace. Well, it has to be short. I'm asked to say grace everywhere I go. I must have said 9,000 prayers over food in my life. And my motivation is to get it done. And so I don't go any further than the Scripture requires. Father, thank You for the food You provided in grace. Please sanctify it to our bodies in Christ's name. Amen. There's nothing else to say, dear friends. It's all right here. And what else did it say? Whatever God provides is worthy for our consumption if we take it out of gratitude and if we sanctify it in prayer. Well, that is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. And you can see deception there toward the unbeliever. And the assault there is on the Word of God, is that particular strategy. The final one we will note is the strategy against the divine institution of nationalism and client nations in particular. The divine institution of nationalism and client nations in particular, which brings us back to our study. What is the satanic strategy going on Mount Nebo? It has to do with his strategy toward client nation Israel at that particular moment in history. And that assault is, again, conducted through deception. And the deception that he historically uses against client nations is religion. So we have to look at the concept of religion being a part of Satan's desire to steal the body of Moses. Now this is indicated in Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 and 8. Revelation 20, verse 3. I go back to the second verse for context. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. In case you miss who he's talking about here, it's Lucifer. He bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. So why? What's the reason for him having done this at the beginning of the millennial reign? So that he should not deceive the nations any longer. What does he do in the capitals of the world? He deceives their leaders. So that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he would be released for a short time. Verse 8. And let's go back to 7 for context. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to do what? To deceive the nations, which are throughout the four corners of the earth. The Gog and Magog revolution is underway. He gathers them for war, etc., etc. And finally, Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18. This is in the middle of Moses' benedictory hymn. It is the song that he wrote under mandate from Christ, which he performed as a benediction to his commencement address. And we've taken a look at that in the past in general. Here's an excerpt from the midst of it. And it is, of course, as you can readily note, one of the documentary passages for our next study on Jeshurun. It says in verse 15, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." What's going on here is that when Israel takes the client nation, the second generation is strong. They have a pivot. They are able to go in and conduct this military operation and found the client nation. But they're not immune to the satanic assault. They're not immune to his deception of religion. And in this hymn, Moses gives them a warning as to what is going to occur once they take the land. You will be deceived by Satan and he will use religion to do it. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You're grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. They sacrificed to gods whom they have not known. They sacrificed to new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, you forgot the God who gave you birth. It's always the way that Satan operates, especially with client nations. He deceives us with religion. And that's the final assault, we'll note. And there's all the biblical documentation for it. And I did that, by the way, so that you could see how replete the angelic conflict is in all of these various categories throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. I've shown you from the Scriptures. So let's go back and review what we just did. We've got just enough time to do it. We don't have time to go any further. The strategies of the devil involve 7 fronts. Strategy against God in Christ. The 5 I wills of Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, the strategy against the Jew. Antisemitism noted in Revelation 12, 13 through 17. 3. Strategy against the unbeliever through deception. First, of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And through false power by means of prestidigitation and legerdemain in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. 4. Strategy against the believer through deception, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 5. Strategy against the local church through infiltration, implied in Revelation 2, verses 9 and 13, as well as Revelation 2, verse 24. Number 6. Strategy against the Word of God, beginning in Eden, mind you, noted in Genesis 3, verses 1 and following, and continuing to this very hour, according to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. And finally, 7, against the divine institutions of nationalism and client nations in particular, through the deception of religion. This is indicated in Revelation 20, verses 3 and 8, and Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18. Point 10. The battleground on which this strategy is fought is the soul. And we'll resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word that reveals to us those things which are unseen, but make them crystal clear to the mind's eye of the positive volition believer. It is our prayer that You would take these things and make them real to us. May they become a source of challenge as well as motivation to continue the advance for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.